Little Bobby, more than anything, wanted a baby brother. So he went to his dad to tell him of this desire. And his dad, having some inside info, said to Bobby, "Son, why don't you pray for the next 2 months for God to give you a baby brother and just see what God does?" So Bobby started praying. And for the first month, he prayed every night. But then he lost interest. He stopped praying altogether. Well, at the end of 2 months, his dad takes Bob to the hospital. And the next day, he takes Bobby to visit her. As they enter her room, Bobby's dad walks with Bobby to her bedside, pulls back the covers, and Mom is holding not one, but two baby brothers, as she had given birth to twins. So the dad says, "Now, Bobby, aren't you glad you prayed for a baby brother?" And Bobby says, "Yes, Daddy, but aren't you glad I quit when I did?" Well, there are a lot of us who approach prayer like Bobby did. We're sort of halfway in on the process. And if I could choose one area of my life and of the lives of probably most of you here this morning that is probably in the most constant need of upgrading, it would be in the area of prayer. See, this is an activity that God has promised us. If we engage in it, He will act in ways He might not act otherwise. And He will bring refreshment and vitality and victory to our hearts and our souls in the process. And yet, tragically, so many of us live lives characterized more by exhaustion and discouragement and defeat. Prayer is an activity that God has promised us. If we engage in it, He will respond with great and mighty works. And yet we pray timid and vain prayers because we don't really believe our prayers will impact much of the world around us. Well, this morning, in my message time before we take communion together, I want us to look at a man from the Old Testament who God did some great and mighty works through. This is the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And let's first look at what was the primary reason that a New Testament writer by the name of James gave for this person's impact in the world. If you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of James. "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us, but he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." Now notice how James wants to make it clear that what he is planning to tell us about Elijah is not something that is outside of your or my reach. Elijah was just an ordinary human being, like you and me. And yet he accomplished some great things. Why? Because he prayed. Let's look in depth at Elijah's story. It is found in the 18th chapter of the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. Before we look at the actual events, let me provide you with some context. Elijah lived during a time when the culture around him had been moving steadily and rapidly away from God and the principles that he had set out for the people to live by. Does that sound at all similar to what we are experiencing in our world today? After the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel had broken into two distinct parts, a northern and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had gone through a succession of kings, each one seemingly more evil than his predecessor, until we get to the king who is on the throne when these events will take place. His name is Ahab, and he is one evil dude. He introduces Baal worship to the people of Israel. This was a religion that rejected the one true God to worship after Baal, who among many different variations was thought of as a fertility god, who the peoples of the region believed enabled the earth to produce crops and the people to produce children. He was often represented by a bull. It may have been this that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote these words in his letter to the church in Rome, describing what happens when a people and culture begin their downward descent away from God. Paul would write, "They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator." And make no mistake about it, following after this false god ran counter to everything that the one true God stood for. Let me share with you just some of the aspects of this religion that had taken hold under Ahab. One, it condoned and even encouraged infant sacrifice. The actual taking of a newborn baby and sacrificing it on the altar of Baal. Nah. Do we have any parallels today in our attitudes towards the taking of the life of a child created in God's image? Did you know what the difference is between a partial birth abortion that occurs just about 10 minutes before a baby is born and taking that baby's life 10 minutes after it is born? Just about 20 minutes. Some food for thought. Secondly, this was a religion that actively promoted sexual freedom. If it feels good, do it. Freedom to express one's sexuality was of the highest importance because this was a religion that actually promoted promiscuity and homosexuality. In fact, as this religion took hold in Israel, there were prostitutes who were actually paid by the government to engage in what amounted to sexual orgies in public as an expression of worship to Baal. And if you oppose these kinds of activities as being against the words of the one true God, you could be persecuted and even arrested for your lack of tolerance. Do you see any parallels in today's culture? G.K. Chesterton, the English author and lay theologian, would write these words that I find very telling. "Impartiality is a pompous name for indifference, which is an elegant name for ignorance." Or, as I heard a similar quote, "Tolerance is a virtue of the man without convictions." So perhaps the activities were more extreme, but do you see some of the parallels to where we have moved as a culture in just the last 50 years as to what is now considered acceptable and even laudable ways of acting and behaving? And you might think that, yes, Pastor Dave, I too am concerned about the direction that we are heading as a people. Well, what can I do? I'm just one human being. And James would say to you, bingo. That's why I started the passage as I did, because you are no different than Elijah, who was just one human being. So what did God do? He sent a drought to the land that lasted 3.5 years. Then he directed Elijah to call the prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel. And this would be a showdown that would make the Earps and the clans at the OK Corral look like child's play. As Elijah, just one man, faced off with 450 prophets of Baal to see whose God was real. And all day long, the 450 called upon their God to send fire down from heaven, which would seem to be a pretty easy task for a God of supposed lightning bolts. But there was no response. Let's pick it up in 1 Kings 18 with the 28th verse. "So they," these 450 prophets of Baal, "shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed." Did it work? "Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesizing until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention." And then it was Elijah's turn. Pick it up in verse 36. "At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command.'" Elijah prays a prayer and God answers immediately from heaven. And the fire comes down, and the people are drawn back to God. But that is only Act 1. See, the forecast is still for sunny with no chance of rain. So let's move on to Act 2. And let's pick it up now in 1 Kings 18. Let's go on to the next one, 1841 through 45. 1841 through 45, which I think will be the next. Good. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." And so Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked, the servant did. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back, go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." See, it still has not rained in 3.5 years. So Elijah continues to pray, and soon afterwards, it pours. I heard this quote the other day, although I'm not sure who to attribute it to, but it went like this. The great people of earth today are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor even those who can explain about prayer, but those who actually pray. Elijah was a great man because he prayed. And with that said, let's look at three principles we can take for us about the manner in which Elijah prayed. And the first, his prayer was intentional. James says he prayed earnestly. That is, it was not a casual, "now I lay me down to sleep" type of prayer. And I think James is telling us simply that Elijah actually prayed his prayer. And we need to contrast this with how often we think we are praying when we are just going through the motions of thinking about praying. Let's go back and look at some of the, we looked at, back to 42. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel. And look at this, he bent down to the ground and he put his face between his knees. He's totally immersing himself in the act of praying. How often do we do that? You may be on the church prayer chain, and you see an email of a prayer need come across your screen. You read it, and that constitutes your prayer, you having read it. Anybody ever done that? Or someone shares with you a prayer need, and you tell them, "I will pray for you." And what constitutes your prayer for them is your saying, "I will pray for you." Anybody here ever done that? And here you might ask the question, would God have acted and caused it to rain if Elijah had not prayed? I don't know the answer to that, but I do believe that when we fail to pray, we run the risk of God withholding blessings that he wanted to bring to us. The risk of God withholding answers to prayers because we never prayed. So that when we fail to pray, we actually hinder the work of God in this world. What did Jesus say? This is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter, the 24th verse. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, how does this concept fit into the truth of God's sovereignty, that nothing happens outside of his will in this world? And I cannot fully explain that, but I do know the Bible teaches that when we pray, God acts. Now, there are principles we need to be incorporating in our prayers, right? Like the prayers need to be asked in his name and his will. We need to ask with the right motives. James would also write this in James 4:3. "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." That promise in Mark doesn't apply to, you know, selfish, give me a BMW kind of prayers. But friends, out of this, just the thought that my failure to pray might cause God not to act should make us all want to be a people who will pray. Not a people who will talk about prayer, not a people who are content to read an email with a prayer need, but a people who will actually pray with all their hearts and minds and strength. And we as a church are seeking to create structures to encourage more praying. But it does not matter how many programs we develop if you are not a people who are committed to the earnest act of praying. Be it at a church event like tonight's service, where everybody who comes back here, you're going to have an opportunity, if you want it, to pray. Or it be just in the quiet of your own home. Well, God moved here because Elijah prayed. Now, a second principle of Elijah's prayer is his prayer was expectant. Let's look at 1 Kings again, back 43 and 44 verses. "Go and look towards the sea," he told his servant. This is after he prays. "And he went up and looked. There's nothing there," he said. Seven times Elijah said, "Well, go back." The seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Then I believe verse 45 talks about the rain coming. Well, the servant goes out and he says, "Yeah, looks pretty sunny to me." Seven times Elijah sends him back out. And then almost as if he's feeling sorry for Elijah and he doesn't want to hurt his feelings, the servant says, "Well, I did see a tiny little bitty cloud." And Elijah says, "All right, let's break out the umbrellas." Is that the attitude with which we often approach our prayers? We pray for something, and if it does not happen immediately, we give up. Why do we do that? Well, partly because of our living in this microwave world where anything we want, we can have it in 60 seconds or less. But it is also because deep down, we really don't believe that God is going to answer our prayer. I think there's a direct correlation between how long we're willing to wait on God to answer our prayer and how faithfully we believe that God will answer our prayer. And don't think this only applies to us. There was a time when the early church was gathered together. They were praying for Peter to be released from prison. One of their leaders, James, the brother of John, had just been killed. And they are worried that Peter may be next. So they gather to pray specifically for God to move supernaturally and for Peter to be released. In fact, the scripture says they were earnestly praying to God for Peter. So they got principle one right. And God moves. And an angel leads Peter out of prison without the guards knowing. So Peter is out. But he is now a fugitive of sorts. Because once the guards realize he's gone, I mean, they're going to come looking for him, right? So he hightails it over to the house where the people are earnestly praying for him to get out of prison. Let's look at this in Acts. When this had dawned on him, that he was now free, that the angel freed him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed it, "Peter's at the door." She shuts it back in his face, runs back and says, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. It's like, wow, God, you really did answer our prayer. I think maybe they did not really believe God was going to answer that prayer. We are often guilty of that same lack of faith when it comes to our prayers. And then the third thing, it was expectant second and also had a great impact. See, what were the impacts of Elijah's prayer? Well, there was this major impact on the land as it rained hard enough and long enough to make up for not having rained the past 3.5 years. But let's look at the impact on Elijah. 1 Kings 18:46. "The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Brief geography lesson here. That was a distance of 17 miles. Elijah runs a partial marathon and does it faster than Ahab's men who are riding in chariots. Because Elijah prayed earnestly and expectantly, God provided him with renewed strength and power to do the tasks he still needed to do. You know, Jesus clearly understood his need for the power that comes when we pray. You know, after Jesus had been out an entire day teaching, healing, addressing the needs of literally hundreds of people, after he had that kind of day that would exhaust every one of us here, you might expect him to tell the disciples to dispense with a wake-up call the next morning, right? Instead, we see this in Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he what? Prayed. Jesus knew he needed to be engaged in praying each and every day, because he knew that through that act, God would empower him for the tasks before him that day. And if Jesus needed it to do what God wanted him to do, do we think we somehow can do what God wants us to do without praying? Whenever you pray, I believe God's power will come upon you, and it will work to renew you, to refresh you, and to give you the power to trust in him, to do his will in and through you in whatever situation you are praying for him to act in. Elijah changed the course of a nation because he prayed. So the question for us this morning, Cedar Run, is a simple one as Brad comes up. And that is it. Will we be a people who pray bold and courageous prayers for God to do a mighty work in our individual lives and in this church and in our world? Will we pray prayers not just for God to give us a comfortable and serene life, but to allow us to do mighty works for him? Will we pray for our church not just to be a comfortable and serene place to attend, but to allow our church to do a great and mighty work for him? And will we pray for him to do a mighty work through us and our church to change this world for him? We're now in a moment, we're going to shift a little bit because we're going to take communion. But we're going to give you a minute, because I never want us to just come up and take communion kind of just as a fill at the end of the service, all right? We never want to take communion. You don't have a moment to seriously, in your own hearts, go before God and contemplate whether or not you should come and take communion. Because as you've heard both Pastor Mark and I say up here, when you come forward, you are in effect coming forward in gratitude to God for what he did in hanging and dying on a cross for you. And so I would say, if you have never placed your trust in Christ before, don't come forward. Not because we're going to stop you, not because a lightning bolt might hit you, but because by coming forward, you are giving thanks that he hung and bled and died on a cross to give you your salvation. And if you're not there, that's okay. But don't come forward. It'd be hypocritical. The only time I would say for you to come forward, if that is you, would be if by doing so, you want that act of taking the communion to be your act of saying, Jesus, this day I'm placing my trust in you. But you know, I don't care if you're here and you've placed your trust in Christ. If you're not going to spend this next minute or two that I'm going to give you seriously searching your heart and laying out and confessing to God the stuff that you need to, there's a bunch of bitterness in your heart towards someone that you're unwilling to let go of, then you shouldn't come forward. Because by coming forward, you're accepting his forgiveness for you that he said you're now to give to those people in your life that you need to forgive. So I want you to take just a couple of minutes praying while Brad plays softly, talking to the Lord, and then we'll have everyone come forward and we'll actually take communion together. But prepare your hearts for it. It's so important.